One of them's a group I'm with. Anybody ever heard of the group called Chosen Road? Yeah, they're some of them from West Virginia, but I've known them since their beginnings. And then also, there's a church in Sanford, North Carolina, that I preach in twice a year. In fact, I'll be there, not this coming Sunday, but the next, starting a meeting, Solid Rock. And they have the Matthews family come a good bit, the Rochesters, and also the pastor's son, Cooper, Marona, is a part of a group. But anyway, they're all friends and good people. It's good to see you folks tonight. Good to be back. I hope you have your Bible. Let's look in Ephesians. Ephesians, if you were to ask me, what is so significant about Ephesians? I'd quickly respond and say that Watchman Nee's correct when he said, once you know you're seated in the heavenlies in chapter 2, and then you walk in the Spirit in chapters 4 and 5, then you will realize that you will stand against the devil in chapter 6. So it's sit, walk, stand. Another good person who wrote concerning Ephesians was a missionary lady by the name of Ruth Paxson, one of the great writers concerning the Christ life. She wrote a book called Life's Highest Throne, and it's a book about the Spirit-filled life. She also wrote a book concerning Ephesians where she talks about the walk in warfare. But yet she starts out talking about in chapters 1 and 2 the wealth. See, you're rich in Christ. That's why we're to be called the book of Ephesians, God's riches. You're rich in Christ. And you find that in chapter 1 verses 3 through 14, which is the longest Greek sentence in the New Testament. Now, what do you mean Greek sentence? Well, it starts in verse 3 and it doesn't end until verse 14. It's just one sentence. Now, most believe that that was a song that was sung concerning the Trinity. Why? Because in verses 3, 4, and 5, it's about God the Father. Verses 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, it's about God the Son. But then in verses 13 and 14, it's about God the Holy Spirit. And so the Father selected you, the Son saved you, and the Holy Spirit sealed you. You were chosen by God the Father, you were cleansed by God the Son, and you've been consecrated by God the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's a work of the Trinity in your salvation. It was planned by the Father, purchased by the Son, and made personal by the Holy Spirit. And so God is responsible for you. Once you become one of His, amen? Now, here in chapter 5, he's already started the discussion of the practical aspect of the Christian life. Now, here's the way Paul wrote. Doctrine, and then deportment. In other words, you believe right, then you behave right. That's right. Yeah, there you go. If you have the right creed, you might have the right conduct. That's right. And so that's how he wrote, whether it be Colossians, Philippians, any of his epistles, he wrote in that manner. Now here's getting to the practical aspect. Now, he starts out in chapter 4, verse 1, and he says that you ought to walk worthy. Now, notice in chapter 4, he also said something else about your walk in chapter 4. What did he say in chapter 4 about your walk? He said in verse 17, your walk should be different than a lost person. You should walk not as other Gentiles walk. Now, when we talk about your walk, we're talking about your Christian living. We're talking about sanctification and service. Now he picks up in chapter 5 And he's going to give us three different paragraphs within chapter 5 about your walk. He starts out in verse number 1 and 2 talking about walking in love. Then notice down here in verse number 8, you're to walk in light. So walking in love, in verse 2, walk in light. But then notice verse number 15. The King James says, walk circumspectly. That's a good way of saying walk in wisdom. So he's saying you ought to walk in love, you ought to walk in light, and you ought to walk in learning. And then he sums it all up in verse 18. Because all of this is only capable by the Spirit of God living in the life of Christ through you. That's why he says be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of people have a different definition of being filled with the Spirit. It simply means to be controlled by Him. But when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it is not a once and for all experience. Now the indwelling is a once and for all. He comes to live inside of you. He's not checking in and checking out. But His control of you is conditional. That's why revival in the New Testament, let me define it. Revival in the New Testament is simply allowing Jesus Christ by the Spirit to live His life through you. Now that's in that little book, Calvary Road, back there, but it's spot on. And so we can also just grind it all down to this one statement. Revival in the New Testament is abiding. He's the vine, you're the branch, you're to abide, that means fellowship. Remain connected. Sonship is your position and your acceptance. That's in the blood by the work of redemption, that is justification, whereby God's given you a perfect standing with Him. But your fellowship is conditional. That's why you can be right today and not right tomorrow. In fact, you could be right before you came in here and already not be right and hopefully get right before you leave here. So, you know, this thing of being right with God as far as fellowship, it's a moment by moment abiding. And so you have to just simply be sensitive to Him, dead to yourself, reporting every moment of the day, DOA, dead on arrival, and allowing Christ to occupy or possess you. Now, I'm going to get into my sermon, but I want to just say this to you. Most people who think that you mature as a Christian, here's their definition, is that you are being changed daily into the likeness of Christ. I don't believe that. The only person that can be like Christ is Christ. Amen. And you really flatter yourself if you think you can be like Him. That's what we would call imitation Christianity. Now, here's what Christian maturity is. It's a moment by moment mortification or putting to death by the Spirit everything in you that doesn't look like Jesus, so that Jesus by the Spirit in you can get access to you and live His life through you. It's not you being like Him, it's Him being Himself in you without doing away with you, but He'd like to. Or do you still have your individuality and your personality, but yet it's Christ in you that makes the difference? Yeah. The only way that you can be distinctively defined as walking not as other Gentiles is you're walking by the life of another, because they don't have his life in them. Yeah. But you do. You take Jesus out of you tonight. And I know you think you are not, but you are no different. Now you say, preacher, what really would you hang your hat on with all those statements? 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Why did Paul say that he's asking God every moment to control his body? Remember, the members of your body is important for him to control. What are the members of your body? It's the gates of your body. Your ears, your mouth, your eyes. When the Bible says in Romans 6:13 that the members of your body should be instruments of righteousness, He's really just exhorting us to the fact that Christ wants to live his life out through us by looking through our eyes, listening through our ears, speaking through our mouth, walking through our feet, working through our hands, and loving through our heart. Yeah. Here's what Paul said in that text. He said, at any moment, I could become a castaway. Now, what does that mean in the Greek? It means he could become disqualified. Not unsaved. He's saying that he could blow it and forfeit every reward just on the basis of not abiding. And even committing the sin unto death. That's why if you study Romans 6 carefully, either you enter into the Christ life or you shorten your life by possibly committing the sin unto death. You say, where do you find that? Verses 17, 18, and 19. And then you'll find in Hebrews the five warning passages, which I have, I think, on my first thumb drive. Every warning passage, there's five of them in Hebrews, is followed by an exhortation that you could commit the sin unto death. So here's really what the New Testament teaches in the New Covenant relationship. You either grow and let Jesus have access to you, or he'll take you home prematurely. Yeah, that's right. Now, that's not my sermon, but I just felt like I need to share that. Amen? Amen? And so would you stand with me for the reading of his word, chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling Savior. But fornication, all uncleanness, or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger. Now look at that word in the King James. Go back to verse number 3. You see the word fornication? Same Greek word. Now I ask a question. Why did the King James translate it whoremonger, and it's translated fornication in verse number 3? I'll tell you in a little bit. Notice the next word in verse number 5. Nor unclean person. Go back to verse 3. Uncleanness, same Greek word. Nor covetous man. Go back to verse 3. Or covetousness. So he repeats all three descriptive words in verse 5. That he said in verse 3. Who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Lord, I thank you for your word. Speak to us from it and change us by it, we pray, in your name. Amen. The reason I chose this text tonight is because I believe the Lord burdened my heart about it, but also this is one of the premier texts that most people will try to refute participation Christianity versus imitation Christianity. I told you, I read the book Bone of His Bone in 1980. I've read it once a year for 43 years. On the front of that book, here's what it says. That the Bible does not teach imitation Christianity, but participation. Now, this seems to contradict that. Just like, for instance, 1 Peter 2:21 seems to contradict participation versus imitation. You say, well, why would you say these verses seem to contradict it? Look at verse number 1. Be ye therefore followers. It's the Greek word mimic. We could translate it imitators. So when you read that verse, you say, everything Ron Lynch is saying is not right. And when you read 1 Peter 2:21, it says we're to follow his example and walk in his steps. So which is right, imitation or participation? I want to borrow your mind for a minute. If I'm to imitate him, how did he live? I heard Major Ian Thomas in 1980. 1980 was a monumental year in my Christian walk. Major Ian Thomas came to Anderson, South Carolina. He preached in a church that was the neighboring church of the church I pastored. I pastored in Anderson for 8 years. He preached at a church called Orville Baptist Church. I went to hear him preach. Now, I'm a good Baptist because when I went to hear him preach, he made this statement. He said, Jesus Christ did not live the Christian life. And now listen to nothing else he had to say. I'm a good Baptist. Or he said something that I didn't agree with. In fact, it made me mad. Who is he to tell me that Jesus Christ did not live the Christian life? So you know what I did? I went back the next night. And I walked up to him and I said, now preacher, I'd like to talk to you after the service. Don't ever talk to a preacher before the service. He said, fine. So after the service, I said, no. Major, you say, who is Major Ian Thomas? Started a ministry called Torchbearers. He was discipled by Stephen Olford. Stephen Olford had impressed me so much in 1975 when my son was born. I named my son after Stephen Olford. Major Ian Thomas was a disciple of him in the Christ life, had a ministry called Torchbearers, wrote the book, The Saving Life of Christ, at that time, had also written a book called If I Perish, I Perish. I'd read his books. So I asked him, I said, sir, what do you mean Jesus didn't live the Christian life? He said, you didn't listen to anything else I said in my sermon, did you? I said, I'm a Baptist. I said, I didn't. I'm a good Baptist. And here's what he said. He said, apparently you've not studied that Jesus Christ didn't live as God, he lived as man. He said, Jesus Christ is 100% God, as if he's not man. He's 100% man, as if he's not God. But he never came in one moment ever lived as God. And he said these words in John's Gospel, John 5, 19 and 20. He said in John's Gospel that without the Father he could do. Without the Father he could do. And he says, the words that I speak are not my words, but whose? My Father's. The works that I do are not my works, but whose? The Father's. So therefore, if you're going to imitate how Jesus lived, then Jesus didn't live. The Father lived through Jesus. And so in the upper room, Jesus said, without me, you can do. Abide in me and I'll abide in you, and you can what? Bear fruit, which means you can't produce anything.
Right.
So therefore, the Bible teaches if you're going to imitate Christ, you have to live as he lived by the life of another. Now, even John MacArthur says this, and he's not a Christ life man. Good preacher in most things, but said this in his commentary, and I quote. He said, we know that right here in chapter 5, verse 1, that Paul is not telling us to mimic Jesus, because he's already told us in chapter 3, verse 17, that Christ dwells in our hearts. Why would God tell us to mimic somebody who already lives inside of us? MacArthur says, without a doubt, the scripture teaches that it is Christ in us, living his life through us by the Spirit, is what Paul is speaking of here. So having said that, I would encourage you to rethink what you really believe concerning the Christian life. I asked Joseph Carroll one day. He said, who's Joseph Carroll? He's an Australian. I met him in the early 80s. He wrote the book, How to Worship Jesus, one of the five top books I ever read on my table. He's an Australian. I said, Joseph, why does God tell me to obey all these things if I can't live the Christian life? Pretty good answer what he gave me. He said, the reason God gives you all these commands to live the Christian life is because he wants you to evaluate whether he's living through you or not, because basically he's talking to himself and you're either allowing him to possess you or you're not. I used to read 1 John 5:3 and get upset. John said, the commandments of God are not grievous. Here's what I would say to John. You hadn't read them all. Love my enemies? I got news for you. I want to whoop somebody every once in a while. Now, having said that, I want to give you 4 points tonight about walking in love real quickly. First of all, would you notice with me the model of love? He says in verse 2, walk in love. But also look at the text, and it's important that you look at the text and see this one word, be, verse 1, therefore. Now, be therefore takes you back to the previous chapter. And when he says in verse 2, walk in love, he's already said, be ye therefore. So the supreme evidence that you're walking in love and Jesus is modeling himself. You're not trying to imitate him. He's modeling himself and living through you. The supreme evidence, because verse 34, verse 1 says, therefore, takes you back to the previous two verses. Let's read them in chapter number 4. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Let me give you the descriptive words there. You've been offended, and it's made you angry. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted. Now, the only person that's tender-hearted is the Lord that's given you his heart, just like he did Lydia. Forgiving one another. What is the supreme, and I'm choosing my words, what is the supreme evidence that Jesus Christ lives in you and his life of love is living through you is that you forgive others because you've been forgiven. Now, if you're a person that does not forgive, and you can get there, but you can't stay there. Now, a person who's unsaved can be unforgiving and stay there. And they even think of the person, they rehearse it. And even if you forgive someone and then you rethink it, you'll have to forgive them again. So this matter of forgiveness, you can't make that happen. That's the supreme evidence that Christ truly has come to live inside of you. Now, why is there so many churches here in this part of the world, and especially the South? You know why? Because people won't forgive each other. I mean, why is there so many divorces? Because people won't forgive each other. So to boil it all down, the evidence that you're really born again is you can be unforgiving, but you can't stay there. And you have to die and give up your rights. There's the supreme evidence. Now, the second point, as we look at the model of love, is not only the supreme evidence, because of therefore, it takes us back to the previous chapter, but then in verse 2, there's what I call the sacrificial expression. Now, in verse 2, here's what he does. He gives an illustration of three of the five offerings in Leviticus chapter 1, Leviticus chapter 1 through 5. Now, in Leviticus chapter 5, chapters 1 through 5, there's five offerings. Three of them are what we call offerings that are what we call sweet-smelling offerings. And he's saying this in verse number 2. Let's just read it. He says, walk in love as Christ has loved us, and he gives an illustration, hath given himself for us, that's at Calvary, an offering and a sacrifice. All of the sacrifices in Leviticus 1 through 5 are shadowed or pictured by Christ, but the fulfillment of it was Christ. And when Christ died, God smelled his sacrifice and was pleased. Those of you sitting right next to somebody, smell them. Do to illustrate it, you don't smell good unless you're dead to yourself. The only sacrifice that was a sweet-smelling sacrifice was the sacrifice of Calvary and Christ on the cross, but you missed it. Not only did Christ die for you, he died as you. And therefore, every day when you're dead to yourself, reckoning yourself dead, Romans 6:11, appropriating the crucified life, Galatians 2:20, people around you smell something that pleases God. Amen. Let's go to my second point. There's not only the model of love, but if you listen quickly, I want to talk to you a few moments about the morality of love. If you say that you're walking in love and you're not walking in holiness, you hadn't got a clue what love is. And all of a sudden, look what he approaches us with. Fornication. Now, I believe all three of these tie together. If you study them in the Greek, here's what you'll find out. The word fornication is the Greek word porneia. The word uncleanness means a vile aspect of sexual sins. And I think covetousness is not so much here in this text, materialism, as it is you coveting somebody else's wife or somebody else's husband. All three of these are sexual sins. And this is written to save people because notice what it says in the text. This should not be once named among you as become a saint. So the audience here is saved people that ever once in a while lapse into sin because you still have your sinful nature. But you don't practice these things. But you still have the capability. Let me give you some statistics. This word fornication deals with any. Most of you think that the word fornication means sex before marriage. That's just one of the definitions. The word porneia, fornication, is adultery, homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality. Some sins that I'm not even comfortable mentioning here from this pulpit. Let me give some statistics that'll blow your mind. In 2022, there's 42 million pornography websites. It's estimated that 50% of all preachers view pornography on a weekly basis. 65% of men view pornography on a regular basis. 40% of women view pornography on a regular basis. If there's any man in here tonight that has never seen any pornography or a picture or anything on the internet, talk to me after the service. Never had one. The average age of a person getting heavily involved in pornography is 8 and 9. I was just with a preacher a few weeks ago whose dad and grandfather got him involved heavily in pornography at the age of 6. It's easy access. It's an anonymous sin. Paul deals with it in 1 Thessalonians 4. He deals with it in detail in 1 Corinthians 6. He rebukes a man in 1 Corinthians 5 that is committing fornication with his stepmother. Most preachers use 1 Corinthians 7 to put women on a guilt trip about relationship with their husband when it says that her body belongs to you and your body belongs to her. And they say that most of the time it's the woman that is not cooperative. The truth of the matter, in context, it was the man. Why? Because every man just about in Corinth had a slave, and that's who he had sex with every day. Very seldom did he have sex with his wife. Most of the time, they just got married for status and to have a few children. In Corinth, if you told somebody you were a Corinthian, they knew you were perverted. And if you think that what's going on in this country right now with transgenderism and all those things is anything on Corinth, you've not studied the Bible. And even at Ephesus, the goddess of Diana, it was prevalent all through their society of immorality. Today, at the average workplace, 20% of men spent time on their job looking at pornography. 15% of women did. At the cost of $22 billion to the American economy a year. But let me give you the one statistic that'll blow your mind. More money spent in this country on pornography than the NBA, NFL, and Major League Baseball put together. More money spent on pornography in this country than CBS, NBC, and ABC put together. It's an epidemic. We're reaping the results of the sexual revolution of the 60s. And most people have watched pornography and they think that that's normal sexual activity. Now, if you're concerned about these teenagers in here hearing this tonight, or young people, you really are in the dark. Look at verse 4. He rebukes them for their walk, then he rebukes them for their talk. They jest, think it's a big joke. They don't see anything wrong with it. Now, stay with me because I'm really going to move to my third point. Because everything changes. Here's what Adrian Rogers says, and I think he's rightly dividing the word. He said verse number 3 and 4 is written to save people. The reason he changes the name to whoremonger and those things is he's talking now to lost people. Now, what's the difference? Here's the difference, and I tried to communicate this to you in a sermon already this week. You could do anything you once did after you become a Christian, but you can't practice it. Right. So if you're a person who practices pornography, you're not a saved person. If you're a person who practices sexual activity outside of marriage, and we could actually really get into an in-depth discussion tonight, what is acceptable in marriage and what's not acceptable. Because there's a lot of people that think perverted activity is acceptable. and it's not. One of the reasons I bring this little book, Sexual Detox, is because it deals with something that's a sexual sin that most people think is normal and natural. You say, what is it? I'm not going to tell you. I'm not trying to sell you the book, but I am going to tell you. If I did tell you, you'd think I should not say that here in this audience. But I'll say this. 94% of all young people, and most people do it, and the other 6% may lie. And it really ties in with pornography. Now notice verse 5 what he says. He said people that practice this, and he doesn't use the word practice, but he says whoremongers, unclean, and covetous will not inherit what? Or is they not going to heaven? He said, now, preacher, you're not going to heaven because you sin. You're going to heaven because you reject Jesus. No, if you have received Christ, you don't go to heaven by living right, but you live right because you're going. Right. Now, you can lapse, but you can't leap. Here's what Adrian says. People in verse 5 leap into it and enjoy it. People in verse 3 commit it, but cannot stay there. Now look at verse 6. Don't let your mama deceive you. Don't let your daddy deceive you. Don't let a smiling preacher in Houston, Texas deceive you. Don't let a Sunday school teacher deceive you. Don't let anybody tell you that you can habitually practice sin and go to heaven. Right. Don't you let any, you say, well, where do you base that? 1 John 2, 28-29. 1 John 3, verse 7. You can go on and on and on. You can't read 1 John and come to any other conclusion in the new covenant. People who habitually, continually practice sin don't have God living in them. I'll give you an illustration. I go to this church every year. I preach there and I have for years and years and years. There's a man in the church, and I know him. His wife checked out his smartphone and found out he wasn't so smart. Found out he was pretty sinful. And he was visiting pornography websites. Now, if you give your children phones and you don't check them and you don't have any accountability, you're not a very good parent. And if you think they are disciplined, you have forgotten that they have a sinful nature just like you do. You say, well, that's not who they are. Yes, it is. They have a sinful nature. He's a Sunday school teacher. He's a deacon in the church. So, he came to the pastor, and the pastor asked him this question. Very smart pastor. I've got some pastor friends of mine, and here's what they ask people in their church, and it's very wise to ask this. Anytime anybody's having problems in your church, ask them this question. How involved in pornography are you? If you're having marital problems, how involved in pornography are you? I promise you, most everybody who's having some difficulties are involved in pornography in some way. Here's what he told the pastor. He said, I've always been involved in pornography my whole life. Pastor said, you realize you're not saved.
Amen.
He said, I'm a deacon. We believe once saved, always. He said, you're not saved. He said, well, I'm a Sunday school teacher. He said, not anymore, you're not. You're not saved. If you're telling me that's been your lifestyle, and that's who you've been, and that's who you are, you've never, ever, ever been saved. Now, quit coming to church for a while. His wife went through it. She separated from him for a period of time. I think there's sometimes a proper time for separation. She got his attention. Well, the good news is he got saved.
Amen.
The good news, he was not saved, but he got saved.
Amen.
We are convincing people who are habitually, continually living in a lifestyle of sin. We're saying to them, you're all right. You're just out of fellowship. You're not all right. And you better not let anybody deceive you. That's why when people tell me that they were saved and then for years they were away from God, show me that in the New Testament. Now, can you get out of fellowship with God? Yes. But you can't stay there very long. God will either grow you or take you home. Well, let me close. Notice the last point. You say, what are your points? Well, I've talked to you about the model of love. I've talked to you about the morality of love, the misconception of love. In other words, you make a profession without practice, you're going to go to hell. If you're preaching without punishment, it's not in the Bible. And that's what you have in verse 6, preaching without punishment. But the last thing is the message of love. Verse number 7. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. You be different. I want to quote Oswald Chambers. My wife has read him every year her whole Christian life. My utmost for his highest. I'm going to quote Oswald Chambers. If Jesus Christ cannot deliver from sin, if he cannot adjust us perfectly to God as he says he can, if he cannot fill us with the Spirit until there's nothing that ever can appeal to us and control us in the self-life or the world or demons, if he can't do that, then what makes you think that he lives inside of you? If he can forgive you of the stain of sin, he can break the chain of sin. Now, in closing, this is very difficult. When I preach this, nobody really wants to respond. Now, the reason you don't want to respond, because if you do, people say, well, well I knew he watched pornography. Or I know that maybe she does. Because whether you believe it or not, it's as much a problem among women as it is men today. Go to the prison and ask a prisoner in prison. Did you ever hate sexual sin? Now, they may have hated that they stole. Let me tell you something. Sexual sins do something to you that no other sin does. Here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 6:17 and 18. that sexual sins scar your body for life. I would say to every one of you young person, every young person here, save yourself for the person God has for you. Because when you give yourself to somebody in that kind of sin, you get emotionally attached to them. Because there's a hormone that goes off in a woman's body when she has a relationship sexually with a man. That's the same hormone that goes off in her system when she breastfeeds a baby. That's why recreational and casual sex has tons of people right now. Captured. And they think taking antidepressants I'll ask a question. Doesn't have to be sexual sin. Is Jesus Christ on a daily basis set you free from yourself?
That's good.
Because again, your real problem is yourself. Now, does God forgive? He does. Can you have a new beginning? You can. But do you reap the consequences of your sin? Every day. That's why you got to have your mind renewed. So you'd be transformed with the right software in your thinking. Is there hope? There is. Let's stand together. Our heads are bowed for a moment. I'd like to extend the invitation tonight if you're not saved. God's dealt with you this week and God showed you that you've been trying to live the Christian life. There's two frustrated people here tonight. The ones of you who are really saved trying to live the Christian life in your own strength in Romans 7. And then there's some of you who think you're a Christian and you're not. And Christ never has come to live inside of you. Brother Paul's going to come and lead us. Pastor, this altar's open. God dealt with you. God spoke to you. Why don't you come?